Here comes trouble. It seems certain that we've all heard this phrase at one time or another. Maybe, you know, we've heard it used in reference to an unruly child, or maybe a rebellious teenager, or perhaps that crazy uncle who comes over from time to time, and you think, here comes trouble. Or maybe you've heard it when you walked into the room. And perhaps some form of this phrase, here comes trouble, was on Paul's mind as he neared the city of Jerusalem. Now, to think why Paul might be thinking this way, we want to remind ourselves of where we are here as Paul has finished up his third missionary journey, and as he heads towards Jerusalem to seek to be in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And so would you look there in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. Remind ourselves of the context. It says, and as we stayed many days, and that was at Philip's house, which we covered last week, says a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You probably recognize from, you know, books and movies and TV shows, there's something called foreshadowing. You know, it's leading towards something. It's leading toward this big event, this big moment. And so we've had a lot of foreshadowing here as Paul's third missionary journey. He knows the Holy Spirit has testified to him that he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. And Agabus has said, hey, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. And so it's all been leading up to this moment. And so Paul knows that trouble is coming, but it's not only on Paul's side. You see, Paul has some significant enemies there in Jerusalem. The unbelieving Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they viewed Paul as an adversary. You see, there was a time, if you'll remember, that he went by the name of Saul, and he was the most zealous ally for the unbelieving Jews. For that contingent of people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, Paul's one, the kind of their right-hand man. He was the guy who was the enforcer, who went and arrested people who were following after Jesus. But he changed teams. He changed sides. He went from, you know, being their ally to becoming their adversary. It's like a guy who's a good guy and plays for the Boston Red Sox, and then he goes and plays with the Yankees. It's switching sides. That's what Paul had done. Now, these two sides meet up again, and there's going to be trouble. And Paul's own story directly relates to our story, because as believers, we too will have trouble. The Lord Jesus guaranteed this in John 16, verse 33. He said to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, I've referenced this verse quite often of late, and because we've seen a lot of trouble that Paul's encountered, but I want you to hold on to John 16, 33, because what Jesus gives us, in a sense, is a spiritual sandwich here. He says, hey, you can have peace in me, and you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he's helping us to put things in proper balance of realizing, okay, I am going to have trouble and tribulation in this world, but that's not all I'm going to have, because I can have peace in Christ and I can have good cheer knowing that Jesus has overcome the world. He's bigger than the world, bigger than our troubles and tribulations. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But with all of this in mind, we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. Again, here in Acts 21, we're going to pick up in verse 15, and we're actually going to move all the way through verse 22 of chapter 22. I've divided our study into four sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's report, then Paul's trouble, Paul's testimony, and then Paul's trouble continues. So let's move into our first section. That's Paul's report, Acts 21, verses 15 through 25. We read, after those days, we packed up and went up to Jerusalem. So they're heading now to Jerusalem. Paul and his companions, they stayed at Philip's house for many days. Now they're making their way to Jerusalem, verses 16 and 17. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So far, so good. Even though Paul knew there was going to be trouble in Jerusalem, so far he hasn't encountered it, right? They receive him gladly. They have lodging, have a place to stay. They're warmly greeted by the believers in Jerusalem. And I think there's an immediate application for us, a reminder for each one of us, that our lives as believers are not marked by endless troubles. Say that again. Our lives as believers are not marked by endless troubles. Now, some of you who perhaps are just super optimistic all the time, you're like, well, why do I have to be reminded about that? I know that. But there are others of you who, if you're more like me, are more pessimistic. Maybe perhaps on your calendar, you have regularly scheduled pity parties that you have prepared for yourself. And maybe that's a constant thing. I know that is for me. And then we can kind of get into this universal language of like, well, I always have trouble and nothing ever goes right and everything is bad. That's my attitude. But as I come to the scriptures, even the Apostle Paul, for as much as he suffered, it wasn't continual and endless suffering. He had many good times. And even think about the life of the Lord Jesus. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus that he was going to be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And he was. But even in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus had many good conversations with people as he sat and interacted with them. The Lord Jesus went to weddings and dinners. The Lord Jesus enjoyed festivals and festive occasions. The Lord Jesus welcomed little children to him so he could pray over them and talk with them. So we have to have that balance and realize we are going to have tribulation and trouble, but it's not going to be always. With that said, don't be surprised when trouble does come, because people are going to hate us for no good reason as believers. Don't be surprised when the narrow way just seems too difficult. And it's important that we expect trouble so we don't quit when trouble comes. We realize this is part of the whole deal. Now, sometimes our view of trouble and tribulation is just to say, well, you know, this is just something I have to get through. There's no purpose in it. It's unreasonable. I can't understand why this would happen. But that would actually be missing the point. We have to understand that as believers, our trouble and suffering are indispensable to God's plan for our lives. These hardships are actually being used by God for his glory. To prove my point, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. You'll look at verses 12 through 19 as we explore this idea of God using trials and tribulations in our life is actually a part of his purpose of growing us, maturing us, making us more like Christ. I love this. I think this is what Peter shares here and how he shares it. I would say it's kind bluntness. Notice how he starts in verse 12, beloved. So he's speaking to believers, calls them beloved, and then he says this, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I love that. He says to believers, when you're going through difficulty, when you're going through a fiery trial, don't think it's weird or out of the ordinary. Think that that's something that happens to believers. Notice, but instead of being freaked out about it, he says, rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. So we actually get to partake more of his glory in the resurrection as we suffer and grow in him. It's an exciting thing. It says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those things, end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer, here it is, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I'm seeking the will of God, I'm like, Lord, what's your will? Do you want me to move to Hawaii or Bora Bora? You know, just what is your will in this matter? And we're asking, oh, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? And it may be the will of God for us to suffer. But that's a part of the whole deal. And we have to remind ourselves, as we turn back now to Acts 21, that Romans 8:28 has not been amended. Romans 8:28 is still there. It hasn't been removed from the scriptures. God is still working all things together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And so it's important for us to realize that that suffering is part of it, but we can have peace in Christ and we can be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. All right, let's continue on in Acts 21, verse 18. It says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So Paul and his fellow travelers meet up with James and the other leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that this James here, he's the author of the book of James, and he's the same guy who's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was a leader there in the early church in Jerusalem. Verse 19, and when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I love this, told in detail. It's the idea of recounting every single thing. In other words, Paul didn't leave anything out. Paul wanted the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to know exactly how God was moving among the Gentiles. You see, the church in Jerusalem was impoverished. It was persecuted. So they're kind of having to deal with their own things. They're not really aware necessarily what's going on kind of in the wider world. And so Paul is bringing back word about how God is on the move among the Gentiles. And look at the response of that church in Jerusalem, that persecuted, impoverished church. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So good. It's a wonderful response. They don't say, well, great for them. Our life stinks. No, they are glad. And so when the leaders of the church in Jerusalem hear what God is doing among the Gentiles, they praise God for it. And this is a reminder for us that as believers, we are to rejoice in the work that God is doing among the nations. And so sometimes maybe in our own individual life or in our own local church fellowship, we can kind of get bogged down. And we can say, well, man, you know, just these people haven't been coming or this hasn't been happening or I just feel like nothing's going on in my life. And maybe we need to at that moment to look and see, what is God doing in the world? Now, there's plenty of bad news to see kind of what's going on in the world, right? We can fixate and look at all the unrest and uncertainty and difficulty, but dig a little deeper. And look and see, what is God doing among the nations? What's happening? And reminding ourselves that the body of Christ is a whole, that we are not the body of Christ alone here in our local church fellowship. We're more like an annex. We are one outpost of what God is doing and the body of Christ made up of every born-again believer. So I love that they're rejoicing what's happening. Now, as we continue on into verse 20 and into verse 21 and moving on, here's where things go a little sideways. So they said to him, you see, brother, so these are the elders speaking to Paul, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So what we have here is things begin to get a little uncomfortable with Paul and the elders there in Jerusalem. You see, the James and these other elders of this Jerusalem church, they're bringing up these false charges that have been brought against Paul. Most likely the Judaizers are the ones that have brought up these false charges and saying that Paul is saying all these kind of things that Paul wasn't saying. Now, to understand these false accusations, we need to understand what Paul did teach. So I want to remind you of what Paul did teach and kind of, he taught a lot of things, but to summation for this, for the purposes here, number one is Paul taught that salvation was by grace through faith and not through the works of the law. Salvation is by grace through faith, not through the works of the law. In other words, Jesus Christ finished the work, and by God's grace, God will give that to us. God will give us the righteousness of Christ. He'll take our sin. He'll count us as righteous through faith, through just believing, not through any works of the law. And then number two, Paul taught that the Gentiles who became believers were under no obligation to keep the law of Moses. That in other words, Gentiles did not have to start becoming Jews to become Christians, that and it have to happen. Now, with that said, Paul never taught that Jewish believers in Jesus Christ had to abandon their Jewish heritage. In fact, remember, why was Paul coming to Jerusalem? Well, because he wanted to celebrate Pentecost. He wanted to celebrate one of the festivals. But Paul wasn't doing it to be made right with God. Paul was doing it so that he can just, as a memorial, as a remembrance of what God has already done. So Jewish believers, they were free to observe the ceremonial aspects of the law if they chose to. But what these charges being brought against Paul, well, they're lies. Now, the Jerusalem elders continue in verses 22 through 24. It says, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now here's what's being proposed by these guys. They're saying, we know, Paul, there's these lies about you. So there's these four guys that have taken what seems to be a Nazirite vow, and we want you to go to the temple with them, pay for kind of the fees associated with this vow, and kind of just everybody can see that you're not against the temple, that you're not against the law, that you're not against the Jewish people. Here's some of the problems that I see with this. Like, I don't know if Paul was right or wrong going along with this, and so I'm not going to pass judgment upon Paul on this. For me personally, though, Paul was poor. And so they're asking Paul to pay for this, so that kind of seems like a kind of a jerky thing to do, perhaps, if I could use that word. But then also there's another problem that and this is only from my own personal experience. It seems like they're wanting to satisfy or pacify legalists. And I have found in my own personal experience that the more that I have tried to submit to people who are legalistic, that it was never enough. That the more that I kind of like, okay, they don't want me to do this and that and the other, things that I didn't have convictions about, but they did, they ended up doing what I would say kind of moving the goal line. The more that I submitted to legalists, the more they wanted from me. And so for me, what my counsel to someone who maybe thinks that I'm not legalistic enough is that there are lots of other churches to go to. There are a lot of other places to go. And so you can always find a place that is more buttoned up, a little tighter with things. That's not how I'm going to go. Now, Paul, obviously, has a lot more wisdom than I do. And so it could be that for Paul going along with this, he was simply living out what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, where he said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So maybe this is just what Paul's doing. He's like, okay, I'm going to meet these people where they are. I'm going to show them that that's a lie, that I'm against the Jewish people. So I'm going to go ahead and participate in this plan so that I might better minister to the people. And I think there's an interesting principle there that as a general rule, if we can be flexible and minister to others without compromising our convictions, then we should do it. And the example that I would use is when Paul, you know, talks about meat offered to idols, you know, in 1 Corinthians, that if you're going to do something that's like, man, if another person sees you doing that thing, even though you have freedom for it and they don't, it's going to cause a problem, just die to yourself and so that you don't have to cause them to stumble. Now, again, we can ask Paul someday whether or not he should have agreed with this plan, but we'll move on. Verse 25, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe," and so this is the elders speaking, "we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." All right, this is a reference to what had been decided years earlier at what was called the Jerusalem Council that we studied in Acts chapter 15. Now, it's interesting to note that Acts 15 to here we are in Acts 21, 8 years have passed. So we're 8 years beyond what happened there. And this was, verse 25, was basically Gentiles don't need to become Jewish in order to become Christians. All right, let's move from Paul's report to our second section. That's Paul's trouble. In verses 26 through 36 of Acts 21, verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." Okay, so we put the pieces together. It may be that these guys were from Ephesus, okay, or somewhere that, but they were unbelieving Jews who Paul had come through their area, had shared the gospel, but they were part of those Jews who didn't believe the gospel, so they see Paul as an enemy. And so notice verse 28, they start saying a bunch of lies to stir up a mob against Paul. Say, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man," notice, "who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. All right. So these guys stir up this mob with these lies that Paul is against the law and against the temple, and you know he's brought Gentiles into the non-Gentile part of the temple. And so they start beating up Paul. And they drag Paul out into the court of the Gentiles. Those who oversee the temple close the doors that go in from the court of the Gentiles. And so this is such a mess. Paul was simply trying to do the right thing, but trouble found him anyway. And as I mentioned earlier, this is what we can expect as believers. Think about the Lord Jesus for just a moment. Because sometimes we fall into this trap as like, if we're good enough, if we pray enough and read enough of the word and we cross our T's and dot our I's, we won't have trouble. But remember Jesus, he never committed a single sin, okay, in thought, in word, or in action, and yet trouble always found him. Wherever he went, trouble found him. As I've been kind of going back through and listening to the audio Bible, listening to the Gospels, one of the things that always strikes me is that when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and it says from that time on, the leaders wanted to kill him. He healed a guy, and they want to kill him for that. So realize that you and I can't be good enough to avoid trouble. In fact, the more that we walk with the Lord, perhaps the more trouble will come. And so that's what happens with Paul. Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, so they want to beat Paul to death, says news came to the commander. We'll find out later that this guy's name is Claudius Lysias. The commander of the garrison, Claudius Lysias, that he came and that he realized it had been told to him that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now this garrison referred to here is the Fortress Antonia. It's at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and it was home to more than 500 Roman soldiers at the time. Verse 32, immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. These Roman soldiers, they would have run down two flights of stairs that led them into the court of the Gentiles where this tumult was taking place. Notice, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This is a very ironic scene. Think about it for just a moment. Paul is being beaten by his Jewish brethren, and the hated Romans are having to be the ones to rescue Paul. They're having to rescue him. So it's an ironic scene that's taking place. Verse 33, and then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. Paul's day just keeps getting worse. He was the one who was being beaten, and then he's the one who's arrested for it. That's something special there. Verse 34, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So very similar to what happened in Ephesus and other scriptures we've seen is this, you know, this mob gets together and it's unruly and it's ungodly and they're doing all kinds of crazy things and they can't really figure out exactly why they're doing what they're doing. Now, because the commander of the garrison cannot get a straight answer from the mob, he decides to take Paul back to the barracks, verses 35 and 36. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Think about this for just a minute. The demonic hatred that is being stirred up by these people as they're giving themselves over to lies and to violence, they want to fight through armed Roman soldiers to kill Paul. It's a radical situation. And notice this cries of away with him. It's very similar to what happened when Jesus, you know, the day that Jesus was crucified, when they're saying, crucify, crucify him. He's not fit to live. Similar thing is taking place, and it's a wild scene. The crowd hates Paul so much that they're trying to fight through these Roman soldiers to get to him. Well, sadly, this situation that Paul is experiencing is simply a fulfillment of what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. So would you turn to John chapter 15 for just a moment? Turn left to John chapter 15. And look at verses 18 through 21. Because as Paul is seeking to do the work of the Lord, seeking to serve the Lord, seeking to fulfill the great commission as the Lord called him to, well, Paul has become more and more like Jesus. Well, the more and more like Jesus he is, the more and more he stirs up the hatred of unbelievers. John 15, starting in verse 18, notice Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, and this is important here. Well, it's all important. Whatever Jesus says is important, but I want you to focus in on this phrase, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That phrase, a servant is not greater than his master, if Jesus was treated poorly, who are we to expect that we should never be treated poorly, that we're never going to be treated poorly? We're not above our master. We're the servant. He's the master. And so we can expect that as we continue to walk in the way that Jesus calls us to, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be challenges. We're going to be treated poorly. Now, the great irony of this whole situation of Paul being beat up in the temple is this simple fact that no one loved the Jewish people more than Paul did. Nobody loved the Jewish people more than Paul did. And so to see this for yourself, would you turn now to Romans? So turn back right a bit. I want to look at two places in Romans. First of all, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, I do want to address the fact that the professing church of Jesus Christ has been known as an anti-Semitic organization. That many times through the professing Christianity, what calls herself the church has persecuted Jewish people. Has been racist toward the Jewish people. And I have to say that that finds no place in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul was Jewish. The Lord Jesus in his humanity was Jewish. The great men and women of the faith were by and large Jewish people. And so as we think about that, there's no room for anti-Semitism, that if we honor Paul, then we should have the heart of Paul. And we see his heart toward the Jewish people here in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What Paul is saying here, is verses 4 and 5, the Jewish people have great privileges. Man, they're adopted by God, and these laws and all these things have been given. But what I want to zone in on, show you the heart that Paul has for the Jewish people, is verse 3. Basically, what he's saying in verse 3 is if there were a way that I could go to hell and all the Israelites would be saved, I would take it. Now, we know that's not possible. We know that that exchange can't be made, that an individual has to believe. You can't believe for another. But that was Paul's heart. Paul said, I would exchange my place in heaven if all of them could be saved. That's the heart he had for these people. These people, they were trying to beat him to death. Now, would you skip ahead to chapter 10? I want to look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. A similar thing that Paul says. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul is saying, I love the Israelites. I want them to be saved. They're zealous for God. But that zealousness, that sincerity is not enough. They're trying to be made right apart from Christ, and it just can't happen. Now, there's a hard lesson as we think about Paul's love for the Israelites, and it's simply this, that those we're trying hardest to reach with the gospel may be the ones who give us the most trouble. Those who God gives us a burden for, man, they may just really make life difficult for us. As we seek to minister to and share the gospel with family members or maybe close friends or coworkers, then it may just be hard work. And it may be that, we've seen the stories or read the stories of missionaries who go to hostile nations to share the gospel, and those people that they love and have a burden for are the very people that kill them. And so it's important for us to realize that as we're sharing the gospel, the ones that God calls us to minister to may be those that are the most difficult to reach. Paul knew of this hard reality and wrote of it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, when he said to the Corinthian church, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Paul knew that as he loved the Corinthian church, But the more he poured himself out for them, the more difficult they were, the more that they turned against him. And so with this in mind, I want to encourage you, encourage me, to keep on serving, keep on witnessing, keep on sharing, even though it's hard, because the Lord is able to strengthen you. The Lord is able to strengthen me. He knows what we're going through. He knows the difficult path we have in front of us, and he's able to empower us to keep going. All right, let's turn there in Acts 21, verse 37, as we move into our third section, Paul's testimony. So we're going to go from Acts 21, 37, all the way through chapter 22, verse 20. And we're going to move through this section pretty quickly because we've already covered Paul's testimony back in Acts chapter 9. Now, then it says, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And so Paul addresses this Claudius Lysias in Greek, showing that he's an educated man, speaks to him. And this Roman leader of the garrison, he thought he was another guy. You see, Josephus, a historian, tells us that 3 years earlier, there had been this Egyptian who got a bunch of Israelites together and led a rebellion against Rome, and it didn't work out well. But that Egyptian had escaped. And so this Roman leader says, "Well, maybe you're him." But Paul says, "No." Verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I am a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." In another twist, Paul is full of surprises. Paul doesn't simply want safety. If it were you and I, probably, or I won't speak for you. If it were me, I'd be like, "Get me out of here, guy. Let's get out. These people are trying to kill me." But not so with Paul. Paul wants to talk to the same riotous crowd that sought to beat him to death just a few minutes ago. And if I were Paul, though, and I spoke to the people, then I might have some things to say. I might say to them, "Sorry, guys, looks like I just got away." You know, I might say that to that crowd. Or maybe I would say to that crowd, "Well, you just wait till you see the Lord Jesus. Do you know who I am? He's going to get you for this." Maybe that's what I would say. But thankfully, that was not the heart of the Apostle Paul, verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence. Now, I find this verse incredibly intriguing because I believe that God is showing up in a very tangible way for this riotous crowd who wants to kill Paul, for Paul to motion with his hand to the people and for them to be quiet, for a bloodthirsty mob to be silent, I think is amazing. It's incredible. It says, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." I don't know if you guys have been watching much TV or on the internet. You probably have in this quarantine season. But they are advertising different places with something called master's classes. You know, if you've ever wanted to learn how to write or be an artist, or I saw even Steph Curry is doing a master's class. I'm pretty sure no amount of master's class is going to make me like Steph Curry. But they have these things out there. And what I would argue is what Paul is sharing here is a master's class in how to reach a hostile crowd with the truth. How to share with them. It's an amazing thing he does. He waits for them to be silent, and then notice the respectful tone in which he addresses them. He says to them, "Brethren and fathers." These are people who a few moments ago tried to beat him to death. And how does he address them? He says to them, "Brethren and fathers." What an amazing, amazing thing. This is a wonderful example of what the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You know, it is, as I've made abundantly clear, as the scriptures make clear, we will have much trouble and tribulation in this world through no fault of our own. But I would argue that much problems can happen in our own life. We bring many troubles and tribulations upon ourselves through our self-seeking. Through just, we want things our way, and we want to do things our way, and we are going to cause problems for others. We're going to manipulate them or do whatever so we can get our way. But this is the opposite of that. loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you. It's all about the other person. It's esteeming others better than yourself. That's what Paul does, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture, an example for us. Continuing on in verses 2 and 3, it says, when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I love this. What a wonderful thing. He's building a bridge with these people. He's speaking to them in their language. So he's making a connection with them. He's telling them who he was. He says, hey, I was raised in this city. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was my rabbi, who was a famous rabbi at the time. And then notice he's saying to them, I was zealous toward God just as you guys are. It's humble and bridge building. Now, verses 4 and 5, he says, I persecuted this way, speaking of Christianity, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul matter-of-factly shares how he conducted himself as a zealous unbeliever. But notice, please, that he doesn't glorify his past sinful behavior. He doesn't kind of get into all the nitty-gritty of what he's done wrong. And so there's a lesson here when we're sharing our testimony with unbelievers that the Lord Jesus should be the focus of our testimony. It shouldn't be that we share our testimony for 5 minutes and 4 minutes and 30 seconds of it are all the bad things we did. And then the last 30 seconds, and then Jesus found me, amen. We need to focus on the Lord Jesus. There's no need to give a detailed account of all the sins that we committed before coming to the Lord. It's unneeded. Paul doesn't do it. Now, as we move into verse 6, Paul will recount his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. So we'll move quickly here. Verses 6 through 13. It says, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, and who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And that same hour I looked up at him. So I love this. You know, this is Paul's testimony. Again, you can listen to the study through Acts 9 if you want more on the information on that. But what I love is Paul says, okay, the Lord came to me. I chose to obey him. And then Paul does something very important, knowing his audience. Remember, this is an audience of very devout Jews who are zealous for the law. And so Paul says, this isn't just my story. Notice there in verse 12, he says, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, testifies of this. So Paul's very smart. He's saying, don't just take my word for it. There's a guy named Ananias who actually the Lord spoke to him and can validate what I'm saying. Now Paul continues recounting what Ananias said there in verses 14 and 15. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now I want to camp on this for just a moment. Because in these two verses, we see five reasons why Paul was able to endure what he endured, why it was all worth it for him. And what I want you to do is to realize that these five reasons, they're not only reasons why Paul endured, but they're reasons why you and I can endure, because they apply to ourselves as well. Number one, notice there in verse 14, Paul was chosen by God. Paul was chosen by God. In other words, Paul wasn't looking for the Lord. Paul was like gone astray like we all were, and so the Lord reached out to him. So if you're a believer today, realize just as Paul was chosen, you've been chosen. None of us go looking for the Lord. Sometimes we say in our testimonies, well, I found Jesus, to which I have to respond, was Jesus lost? You know, you don't find Jesus. Jesus finds you. Jesus is the one who comes looking for you. So Paul was chosen by God, and we've been chosen by God. That helps us move on. Verse 14 also, we see that Paul was chosen by God to know God's will. So God revealed his will to Paul. Paul wrote lots of the scriptures. Now, that isn't the same for us. We haven't been called to write scriptures, but we have the Bible. We have Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So if you and I say, well, I don't know what God's will is, maybe not in minute detail, but we can know God's will generally through the Word. And so you and I can keep on going because God has revealed his word, his will, through the Bible. Number three, notice Paul was chosen to see the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had the opportunity, the privilege, to see Jesus on different occasions, road to Damascus, a trance in Jerusalem, and different visions. No, I'm not saying that you and I will get to see him in that way when we're here, but there is a guarantee that you and I as believers will see the just one, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. The moment you close your eyes in death, whenever that moment comes, the first face you're going to see is the Lord Jesus. You are going to see the just one. And so that is something to keep us going. Number four, Paul was chosen to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. So he was able to audibly hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps that will happen to us, or perhaps not here on this in this life, but we can hear the voice of the Lord Jesus as we read the Gospels. We can hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, or we will hear him speak to us when we stand before him in heaven. And we want to hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then fifthly and finally, Paul was chosen to be a witness of the Lord Jesus, and the same is true for us. We've been given the Great Commission. We've been going out to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that he's commanded them. And so all these things that apply to Paul apply to us as well. And if these things spurred Paul on, kept him going in the power of the Spirit, then they can keep us going, moving forward in the power of the Spirit as well. Now, as we move on, verses 16 through 20, Ananias said to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. All right, so after this road to Damascus experience, Paul had gone back to Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, he received this message from the Lord while he was in this trance. And so Lord Jesus basically said to him, I want you to get out of Jerusalem. And Paul is having one of those moments like we have with the Lord, and not so, Lord. I don't really want to leave. I don't want to go on the road, because he's afraid that everywhere he goes, people will know that he persecuted the church and they'll come after him. But Jesus doesn't necessarily take no for an answer when he's telling you to do something. And so as we turn our attention to the final section of the study, the crowd is going to turn against Paul because of a single word that the Lord Jesus said. So Paul's trouble continues. Our final two verses, verses 21 and 22 of Acts 22. Here it is. Then he said to me, so Paul said, Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. The crowd was with Paul up to this point. But when Paul says that the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus, sent him to go offer salvation to the Gentiles, the crowd is not having any of it. They are not going to take it. Notice verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. They were hanging on every word, but that last word for them in their minds stuck a discordant tone. And so they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Think about this for just a moment. This ungodly crowd wants Paul executed simply because Paul said that salvation was offered to the Gentiles. It's the only reason. That salvation was offered to the Gentiles, so they want to kill him for that. And I want to camp on this verse for a moment, because this is the last verse we're going to, and because of I can't plan things the way the Lord does, that we would end up where we are right here and what's going on in the world. Because what we have in Acts 22, verse 22, is unrestrained racism. That's all that it is, pure and simple. That these zealous Jews who have rejected Christ cannot imagine that the God of the universe would offer salvation to Gentiles, that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. And so as you think about this subject of racism, there may be a lot of things swirling in your mind. There's a lot of things out there, and I've heard many things that have been said of late. But one thing is missing in each and every argument that I've heard kind of on the public forum, and it's this. There is only one true ground for equality, and that equality is only found as we understand that each and every human being is made in the image of God. That's the only basis of equality. The only basis of equality is found in that each and every human being is made in the image of God. Each and every human being is descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who were made in the image of God. You see, there's no avoiding this truth with all the public rhetoric that's going on, that if there is no God, if there is no moral lawgiver, then there is no such thing as equality. Without God, there is no foundation. If we are all simply cosmic accidents, nothing but a mass of meaningless cells, then there is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as just and unjust. The truth is, it's only as we understand that each and every one of us has been created in God's image. No matter where you're from, no matter what color, no matter what socioeconomic level that you are on, you have been made in God's image. Each and every human being, that is true. And not only that, that's where it begins. That's the primary basis of our worth and our equality. But there's so much more. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus affirmed that value of each and every human being because he died on the cross for each and every human being. He gave dignity to every human being. Not only did he create them, but offered them redemption, creation, and salvation. So then and only then will we understand our value and the value of those who either look like us or don't look like us. The reason why we should value each and every human being is because each and every human being is made in the image of God, and each and every human being is a human being that Jesus Christ died for. Amen. Now, with that said, I do want to offer a word of caution. Because as we seek to do our part to oppose the sinfulness of racism, there is a tendency to not go far enough. There is a tendency to settle for some sort of man-made equality. But instead, we should press on to the equality that's found in Christ. Let me give you an example. Imagine for just a moment, we could snap our fingers and the entire world, everybody was treated fairly and justly, and they lived a comfortable life for 80 years. Most people would take that. But if those comfortable, safe, fair, and just years are spent without ever knowing Christ, then what worth was it? If a person spends 80 years in just and fair comfort, but dies and ends up spending eternity separated from God in hell, then what was the point? Because what will happen is those 80 years of temporary peace, they will not provide solace for an eternity spent separated from God. So for us, yes, we want equality for every human being because every human being is made in God's image. Jesus died on the cross for that human being. But we want them to share in that equality for eternity. One eternal life with Christ. So let's set our sights on equality not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And this change will take place only as hearts are changed. What we ultimately have in this world is not a law problem, but a heart problem. We are sinful people who don't want to do things according to God's will. So let's be people who obey God's will. Let's be people who share the gospel with others that might be born again by the Holy Spirit. Let's choose to obey the greatest commandments. Let's love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. Let's love our neighbor as ourselves. And let's share the power of the gospel as the Holy Spirit leads us. And then we're going to see true change, not only for now, but change for eternity. Now, with that said, let's wind down our time together. And as we close, I want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one, are you reminding yourself that your life as a believer is not a series of endless troubles? To remind yourself of that, because it's very easy. You and I can spend all day reading all the bad news from all the corners of the globe. And we could just think that nothing has ever been good and nothing will ever be good. But the fact of the matter is there is joy and there's peace in this life with Christ. There's many things for us to be thankful for. So remind ourselves, we need to remind ourselves not to feel sorry for ourselves, but to rejoice and be thankful for all the good things. Number two is, are you accepting the reality that those that you're trying hardest to reach with the gospel may be the ones who give you the most trouble? That as you continue and have a burden for people and want to share the truth with them, it may be difficult. It may be arduous, but continue on. And then thirdly and finally, are you living out the truth that there is no true and lasting equality to be found outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what we want for people. We want for people to know the one who created them, who gave them value because they're made in his image. And he doubled down on that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins. True and lasting equality is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll close with these words from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.